But why don't we ask for the Lord's blessing upon our study tonight? Father in heaven, we bow before you, thankful that you have given us this great Savior, that in your great love, you sent forth your Son in the fullness of time. And in sending forth your Son, he is a well-suited Savior, a complete and sufficient Savior to meet every need that we have, to meet our greatest need, that he would live the perfect life we have not lived and offer up himself upon the cross, taking the punishment and penalty for the sin that his people committed. We should have been punished, but he was. Not only has he paid for and atoned for our sin, but he's such a complete, sufficient Savior that not only in coming to Christ are we declared righteous in your sight, but we are even given and set apart to be sanctified, that we might grow in Christ's likeness. We thank you for what he's accomplished. We thank you for your Spirit and his present ongoing ministry in our hearts, even here tonight as we open up and study your word. We acknowledge our need and help from your Spirit, that our eyes would be opened, our minds renewed, our heart affections set back properly upon you. Help us tonight, Lord. Even with what we study, we acknowledge that we need help in this area, and we are thankful that you give grace to those who humble themselves before you. So even now, we humble ourselves beneath and before your mighty and majestic word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Forgot to also say, we're especially privileged and blessed to welcome in for our summer series, really to be with us all throughout the summer, the very special guests of the young children, which we are so glad that you get to be with us adults, part of our study. And even as we're teaching and preaching, we hope and pray that you too would listen closely to what God says in his word and understand even what God would call you to, even this Savior that we've sung of, that you too, even at a young age, would place your faith in him. Would you take your Bible and open to Philippians chapter 2? Please make your way to Philippians chapter 2, though we're going to introduce the study tonight in a different passage. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to begin with a few comments out of Hebrews chapter 12. Tonight, the sin that we're setting our sight upon is that of grumbling. So what's our study entitled tonight? Make Grumbling Sin Again. As we consider this particular sin, that of grumbling, by way of introduction from Hebrews chapter 12, though our passage that we're going to orient ourselves and walk through tonight is in Philippians chapter 2. Even before we dive into this, we feel it good and necessary to remind every one of us of a few important truths, some of them even arising up out of this passage in Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews writes to believers, encouraging them to continue on and persevere in the Christian life, to set aside any temptation to return and go back to their former life and lifestyle, and to set their eyes upon, look to, and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. How Hebrews chapter 12 crescendos with this call to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. In calling the audience, and even us by extension to that, put simply, the author of Hebrews is reminding us tonight, in the midst of this Christian life, make sure you look up, keeping your eyes upon Christ, even here, he being the perfect model and example of living this life of faith. Just before that, the way that the chapter begins, where he speaks of, we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, which even points us back to the prior chapter, Hebrews 11, the hall of fame of faith, all of those figures from the Old Testament, how they persevered and also lived by faith. There it's as if the author of Hebrews is saying, in the midst of living the Christian life, make sure you also look back. Look back and remember those who have gone before you. Look up and keep your eyes upon Christ. But sandwiched between those two exhortations, there are some words that further help even establish why it is we're doing a study like this summer. Maybe you remember them. He says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. It's as if he's saying, look up, look back, but also make sure you look around. Look closely to your life and consider what is it that might hinder you from running this race of faith. He speaks of encumbrances, which if we took time to study and walk through it, an encumbrance isn't anything negative. It's not anything sinful. It's just something that can distract you and weigh you down. And this race is so important. Jesus Christ is so worth it. The author of Hebrews is saying, friend, let it go, lay it aside. But he also says, and even singles out, that there's sin that so easily entangles us. It's possible that the author of Hebrews is thinking specifically of one sin, maybe the sin of unbelief, though certainly, and we think he would even acknowledge, any and all sin entangles us. Any and all sin distracts us, hurts us, diverts our attention away from Christ. And even that phrase, it does so easily entangle. These sins that we're walking through this summer, we're all of us acknowledging, these seem to be ones that do easily entangle. They trip us up in the Christian life. We need to rightly understand what the Bible says and that God does label them sin. But there's this understanding that they're besetting, they easily trip up. But even with that, and even with our specific sin tonight, why I'm labeling the study, make grumbling sin again? I think we all can acknowledge it is normal. It is certainly cultural, but it doesn't mean it's biblical, that of grumbling and complaining. And for all that we will walk through, all that we have walked through, and even tonight, we all need to be reminded these are, and even this sin specifically, this is a sin for which our Savior died. We wonder, why would he hang upon the cross at Calvary? Why for 3 hours would he let out this cry of alienation where for 3 hours he endures the just penalty for breaking God's law, experiencing hell itself in 3 hours on the cross? Why? Because of even a sin like this tonight. Sin that deserves the wrath and punishment of God. It easily entangles, but let's not make that an excuse to ignore this. Let's have tonight even a renewed commitment to fight all sin, even sin which in our eyes might appear small. We need a commitment to fight every and all sin, even also understanding, and I trust you're aware of this, sin never travels alone. Sin always travels in packs. When you find grumbling, inevitably you're going to find other accompanying sins. Why, though, single out grumbling? Because it often is common, it's prevalent, but even to think of this, if we ignore grumbling, it's as if it puts its foot in the door of our heart so that it's opened up for more sin to enter in. For us to ignore grumbling, it's as if there's a foothold that then can lead to more and even greater sin. Greater sin even in its consequences. So tonight, for all of us, this is not insignificant. Let's not view this merely as a respectable sin. We need to slam the door shut upon sin and not let it have a foothold. We need to take seriously these words and lay aside this particular sin that so easily entangles. But you say, but it does easily entangle, and I'm aware of it, and I'm wanting to grow and not be so ensnared by it. Well, we bring you a word of encouragement. A word of encouragement even we saw recently out of another passage, that in Galatians, if you are in Christ, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done is that these sins, and even this sin specifically, can be turned from. You can repent from it. It doesn't have to dominate and control and consume your life. This isn't just optional. This indeed is possible. The good news and the word of encouragement, you in the Christian life, you can grow and you can change. Even with besetting sins. And what besetting sins, that which easily entangles, if we're not careful in our thinking, we can get so wrapped up in them, maybe even beginning to define ourselves with them. Maybe we put another label upon it. We say, that's just one of my personality traits. I'm just a complainer. Maybe we're thinking of those walking around in our midst who are perpetual Eeyores. You know Eeyore? I think the young children probably know Eeyore. He's always sit down, he's always complaining. Sometimes people refer to this person as a Debbie Downer. Always negative, always grumbling, always complaining. We even couldn't help but think of another character, maybe you know the name Puddle Glum. If you've read The Silver Chair, Puddle Glum always is negative, always is pessimistic, which we simply will say, it's a few short steps from that outlook to then grumble and complain. If you're in Christ, friend, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. If you're in Christ, you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer you who live, but what? But who? Christ who lives in you. What does all of that mean? When you approach even a sin like this tonight, you fight from a position of victory. A position of freedom. You fight actually with new gospel resources. And what rich resources they are. As you grow in understanding Christ's work for you, and even as you begin to understand more and more of the Spirit's work in you, as you even understand more and more what it means that at salvation you have been set apart, sanctified. And even now, bit by bit, day by day, employing the means that God gives, you can and you are becoming who God already sees you to be in the heavenlies. Even to think the Spirit of God is conforming every one of us who are in Christ into the image of this Christ. Thinking simply that the fruit of the Spirit perfectly modeled, perfectly lived out, perfectly exemplified and seen in Jesus Christ, that God, when he saves someone, his Spirit begins to work to make that person, as one person put it, into a creaturely analog, a human who will grow to look more like this Savior. Men and women growing to look like Christ. That's meant to be a word of encouragement for us. But let me also add a word of accountability. We have a part to play in it. It doesn't just happen to us. We don't just sit here Wednesday and Sunday morning and we're zapped into holiness. We have a part to play. In fact, the verses just before what we're going to get to in Philippians remind us of that. A word of encouragement, a word of accountability. Let me also even add another word of encouragement. Even as you think specifically of grumbling and complaining and murmuring, can you approach this and even all of our summer study from maybe a different perspective, a new angle? This is actually in your best interest to give renewed effort to fight against these sins. Why? Because God knows best. And you know what he knows in knowing best? The more holy you become, the more happy you will be. Don't confuse it. Don't mix that up. The happiest people are the holiest people. The holiest people are the happiest people. You don't believe me? Think for a minute about God. Is there anyone more holy than the triune God? No, he is most holy. And at the same time, he is most blessed forever. He is such a great, glorious God, the most holy and ever blessed God, that within himself, with the Father, Son, and Spirit, there is full, to use an older word, full felicity. Maximal life, maximal love, maximal joy. And thus, the more that we grow in holiness, the more we actually grow in this real, true, cannot be robbed of you happiness. The way that believers in heaven presently experience that happiness and holiness. Again, don't believe me? Well, pick up J.C. Ryle's book, Practical Religion. Read the chapter on happiness. Let me also add a word of hope. And you're saying, man, this is a long introduction. I know. But even as I was studying these things, I was trying to encourage myself because I also am weighed down and had to come to terms with this particular sin. The word of hope is this. For this study and for all these studies, in some senses, if we're not careful, we can fall into the pit of despair of looking down within our own heart. What's the word of hope? As Robert Murray McShane would counsel, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. And we want to circle back to that at the end. Now, let's flip over, or if you're already there, Philippians chapter 2. Make grumbling sin again. Let me read verses 14 through 16. God's word reads, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Here are the verses before us tonight. Pretty clear, pretty direct. In fact, verse 14 is extremely clear. But even we peek back to the words just before, where there is that reminder of our part to play in the midst of this. We are accountable to live the Christian life. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. With that echoing in our ears, as well as peeking back just a little bit to the end of chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There, arguably, the thesis verse for Philippians, how it is to live the gospel-driven life, living that life and committing ourselves to living that life while God is at work in us. How interesting that the very next words from Paul are these words in verses 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. If you're taking notes tonight, there's several headings. They're simple. They all start with the letter R. We begin first with the requirement. The requirement. You ask, what's the requirement? With your eyes upon verse 14, simple, straightforward, direct. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Again, with your eyes on that verse, let's make sure that we're not mistaken with our vision. For some people read this, at least the way you observe them in their life, you'd think that it might read, do all things with grumbling and disputing. That's not what God calls us to. Others might look at this verse, and maybe their vision gets a bit blurry, and they think that it reads, do some things without grumbling and disputing. There again, that's not what it says. Maybe you're getting part of the word correctly, and you might look at it and think that it reads, do small things without grumbling and disputing. As if in little things, make sure you don't complain, but the big issues, the heavy issues of life, there it's okay for you to have license to grumble and complain. Is that the requirement? The answer, no. In fact, the requirement of what's put upon Christians, really, by extension, all humans, for this is God's perfect standard, it is comprehensive. The scope is extensive. There is no wiggle room for us here, though maybe some part of our heart wishes that there would be. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. In fact, I was even thinking there are two occasions especially when we might be tempted to grumble and murmur and complain. What occasions might those be? Sickness. You ever find when you're sick, often hard to be cheerful? Maybe you're a bit more grouchy and grumbly. Even that is prohibited. As well as when we are sleepless. Ooh, we feel that. Even that is excluded here. You look at that and you ask, okay, but what is grumbling? Well, I think in some senses we all know what it is, but to tease it out a little bit more, it is actually interesting. The term that Paul uses here is an example of that literary term or literary device. You're familiar with it, onomatopoeia, where the word sounds like what it is. What's the word? Gungusmas. Gungusmas. That's right. Even in the ancient Greek world, when you would use that word, gungusmas, it sounded like grumbling. And it's a particular term. Put simply, as different lexicons and dictionaries would define it, they capture it very well. It's to express oneself in low tones of disapprobation. It's when you lower your voice, or even the behind-the-scenes talk, or put differently, when you say something under your breath, or even just internally. As one pastor put it, in fact, he had a very challenging but helpful sermon on this, Pastor Al Martin, as he would define it, it is to speak in a complaining and discontented manner, sometimes to do so secretly or with a whisper. So what is this? It's to complain. It's to murmur. It's to gripe. There's other sins associated with it often, like being discontent. Sometimes it's voiced audibly. Sometimes it's just underneath the breath or to the person sitting at your side. Often it seems the whole dialogue is internal. And interesting, we won't turn there, but in both Luke 5 and in Luke 6, Jesus will rebuke some individuals themselves grumbling internally. What's disputing? Related, but alongside it, as one would define it, verbal exchange that takes place when conflicting ideas are expressed. Or as the commentator Harmon would define it, the point is to exude an attitude that must challenge and resist rather than joyfully submit. Now, what might that look like? Young children, are you listening here tonight? Has there ever been a time where mommy or daddy has told you to do something, and in your heart, you just did not want to obey, and you grumbled? And maybe you even said it to your dad or you said it to your mom. That, God says, shouldn't be in your heart. The Bible says that is sin. But it's not just young children who grumble and complain or dispute. Someone above us might tell us to do something. We hear it, we receive it. We push back, we dispute, we don't like it, we grumble, we gripe, we complain. Maybe we finally get around to it and we offer up obedience, but it's a begrudging obedience. And sure, as one commentator again puts it, begrudging obedience is better than open disobedience. But let's not just rest satisfied. Begrudging obedience is still incomplete obedience. Why? Because God's after the heart. And thus to always push back, or to be someone who can't receive a word humbly or listen humbly or accept humbly. Maybe it's even shown on your face, because we can communicate what's in our heart even with our facial expressions. That can be this very thing that's singled out, that the Bible says it's not to have any place in our life. Again, what is this? Another, to complain and grumble in a rebellious spirit. We think, okay, but when does this typically seem to show up? Well, think about it. Isn't it often seen, put most simply, when you don't get what you want? or when you don't get your way, or when what happens is different than what you expected. Which, as Pastor Hardy often says, expectations, if we're not careful, become premeditated disappointments. It seems with what happens when it's different than what we expect, we then find ourselves at a crossroads, and often the path we take is that of complaining, that of venting, that of grumbling, that of griping. We even think, why do we do this? Well, it seems maybe often temporarily there's some sort of payoff. Temporarily there's a little bit of relief. Temporarily it might feel good. The danger, though, is to not address this and to leave it. When you and I begin to grumble and complain more and more, you know what toll that takes on your spiritual life? So quickly, your spiritual life begins to shrivel up, and it's hurt. But it seems often and particularly when there's grumbling and complaining and complaints, there are some objects we often direct these complaints against. Here again, we acknowledge our help from several commentaries, no doubt on Philippians, even an older sermon by Thomas Boston, but also a more recent sermon by Al Martin, where he, I think, correctly identifies often when we complain, it can fall into these categories. We complain against God-appointed leaders, put simply, those that God puts into positions of authority. Children, often complaining at their parents. Parents that God has put in that position of authority. Sometimes it happens where you have a wife complaining against and complaining at her husband. And according to Ephesians chapter 5 and even Genesis chapter 2, the husband has authority over the wife, and the wife is to joyfully respect, follow, help, and submit to her husband. Has it ever happened that there's been complaints in your heart at those whom God has put in positions of authority within the church body? Pastors, elders. In fact, sometimes the common lunch meal for churchgoers on the way home is roast pastor for lunch. Chewing up that sermon. We could tease that out further, but again, often against God-appointed leaders, often against God-ordained providences. What comes across our path, which if we connect the dots with our theology, God is sovereign over everything, right? According to Ephesians chapter 1, he has decreed all things that come to pass. You know what's excluded from that? Nothing. All things that come to pass. The lyric to the hymn, clouds arise, tempests blow, by order from thy throne. These providences come across our path. We don't like it. It's different than what we expected. We gripe, grumble, and complain. Or also against God-given provision. God provides. God gives in an extraordinary way, or often the normal pattern, an ordinary way. And we look at it, and we may not like it, or we grow too accustomed to it, and we demand something different, and we complain. But what? The reality, whether it's leaders, whether it's providences, or whether it's provision, the reality is all of that complaining ultimately is against God. Connecting the dots further, and this is where we have to talk directly on this for every one of our hearts. when we grumble and complain, it is striking at God's power, his sovereignty. It is striking at his wisdom. It is striking at his goodness. When we grumble and complain, it's as if we are saying, God doesn't know better, but I do. It's as if we're saying, God isn't kinder. It's as if we ignore again that God is sovereign over every aspect, every atom. All flows from his sovereign decree. Whatsoever comes to pass. When we gripe, grumble, and complain, again, that's where there's that element often of rebellion in it and behind it. It's as if we're saying, I know better, I deserve better, and if I could, I would do better. There's often pride wrapped up in this, friends. That's the requirement. But listen, to further see it on display, that we can even connect the dots and see how it does strike right at God himself, we need to take a few minutes to consider the record. Because the Bible records in several places this particular sin that, again, we would see it, we would take heed and avoid going down the same path that others did, and they faced some great consequences. Turn with me back to Exodus 15. And listen, sometimes the Spirit uses the Word of God to strike and hurt us, but it's always intended to help and heal us. Exodus 15, the record. We're going to turn to some selected scriptures. What happens in Exodus 15? Well, the nation of Israel, having just been saved out of the nation of Egypt, having just been delivered from slavery to Pharaoh, they stand on the other side of the shore of the Red Sea. As they're standing there, very likely dead Egyptian soldiers are washing up on the sea. And Moses, with all Israel, sings a song of praise to the one true God. Why? Because God has just delivered them in the greatest way you will find in the Old Testament. The greatest Old Testament praise song is sung in Exodus 15. In fact, so great that all the way at the other side of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 15, it will speak of in heaven people singing the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses. It's an anthem of God's salvation, praising God, put simply, for who he is, for what he has done, and for what he will continue to do for Israel. It's also helpful for us to remember for a moment what life was like for Israel back in Egypt. Was it a blessed, fruitful, wonderful life? No, quite opposite. It was awful. It was barbarous. Pharaoh was a cruel taskmaster. Israel, enslaved, lamenting, even experiencing at the start of Exodus what seems like a systematic genocide, all to attack and destroy this people. And they've been saved from it. In fact, saved, again, in the most dramatic display, so plain, so obvious for Moses and all the people, there's only one figure who could accomplish that. God. on the heels of singing this song of praise, we drop down to verse 22. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went, how many days? 3 days. 3 days after having been saved out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness, and they found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people cried out in prayer that God would bring them water. Because didn't God just show he is all-powerful over water and can do whatever he wants to bring them water? The people grumbled at Moses, God's appointed leader, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Drop down to chapter 16, verse 2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, God's appointed leaders in the wilderness. And wow, how powerful and blinding complaining can be. It causes one to rewrite the past. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And you think for a moment, was that life for them back in Egypt? No. But in complaining, they rewrite their past and they complain and grumble, even with this accusation that they're going to be killed by Moses in the wilderness. In the response, God says to Moses, "I will rain bread from heaven for you." And God does that. God provides them, we're going to see later, with this very unique, nourishing bread called manna to meet and provide for them and to be a display that all of their needs ultimately come from God. They need him even more than they need manna. But even in 16, God speaking, he hears your grumblings against the Lord. A bit more clarity. It's not just against human figures horizontally, but ultimately also against God. Verse 8, the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Well, you think they might learn their lesson by the time you get to chapter 17, right? Look at verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And again, didn't God just display, not even with the Exodus, but in chapter 15, that he can provide for them sweet water that they can drink? Here again, this all-wise, all-sovereign, all-kind and good God graciously provides for this ungrateful people, complaining people. Well, you get to Exodus 19, you get to Exodus 20. God meets with them at Sinai. They enter into this unique covenant at Sinai with God. They are privileged to receive God's law, to know exactly how they should live and worship and honor this God. They're not left in the dark. And even by the end of Exodus, God has, in a most peculiar but amazing way, given them instruction to build this tent where he will manifest his presence in a way unlike anything that has been seen since what was forfeited back in Genesis chapter 3. And for Israel, not the other nations, no other people, but Israel and Israel uniquely. All the while, God reminding them very soon, I've saved you out of Egypt to bring you into this promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and you will be my people and I will be your God. So you flip over then to Numbers chapter 11 and you think, at last they're cured of this. At last they learn, right? Friends, behold the power of sin. And I'll put it like this, very simply. Because sin inherently is irrational. Sin doesn't make sense. Sin is stupid. And here again, you see that on display. Numbers 11, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. They complain, they gripe, they grumble again. And at last, what is God's response? Fire burns among them and consumes some of them on the outskirts of the camp. God brings judgment, which he is totally free to bring when he is sinned against. But even in the midst of that, please look at verse 4. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our appetite's gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. I mean, can't you pick up the tone here? The murmuring? Again, rewriting the past, do you think they were eating that in the enslaved life under Pharaoh in Egypt? No way. All the while grumbling and complaining at what God has provided, and we're told a little bit more about this manna. It was like coriander seed, its appearance like that of bdellium. The people would go out about and gather it and grind it between two millstones and beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. Its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. The dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. I mean, here is something sent by God from heaven to earth that is multi-purpose, it seems. There's a variety of ways to prepare this bread. Again, having the nutrients that they need, as someone said, a perpetual miracle from heaven. And yet they gripe, grumble, and complain. Two more, Numbers 14, verse 2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. I mean, this is now reaching a whole nother level of rebellion. Taking matters into their own hands, rejecting God's appointed authority, themselves putting forward their authority, who's going to bring them back to Egypt, and they think they're going to be welcomed with open arms back in Egypt. And a word of caution is said to them. Moses and Aaron plead with them not to rebel against the Lord. But you come to verse 10, all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And you know, in the next verse, you're given a glimpse. The issue isn't even just on the surface, that of grumbling. But often, when there's grumbling, it's symptomatic of greater issues down in the heart. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? If you and I are not careful, when we grumble and complain and murmur, it's acting out unfaithful unbelief. And you can keep reading in chapter 14. This is the big chapter where they are, as a nation, permanently disqualified from entering into the promised land. And you would even think after that, but no, they do not again learn the lesson. For in chapter 16, a man named Korah will rise up with those around him and will seek to overthrow Moses and Aaron. And this murmuring and grumbling is so serious, so heinous, that God acts in judgment. You remember what he does to those grumbling and complaining? He uses the earth to swallow them up. Maybe tonight a new perspective for us on this sin. I hope we get now the record. Even in all of these cases where it's so clear this grumbling and complaining is against God's sovereign power, his wisdom, his goodness, his provision, his providence, his leaders, and where regular grumbling is, how indeed that can be symptomatic of unthankful unbelief. That's why when we go back to Philippians, we are told so plainly, do all things without this sin. But even aren't we thankful? God could just say that, and that's enough for us. It should be enough. God, as the sovereign creator, has every right to give a command that is simple, plain, and bare, and that's it. Yet even embedded in this, there's motivation. There are reasons to help us even understand why we ought, with all seriousness, put this sin to death. Two reasons were told in verses 15 and 16. We heard the requirement, we've seen the record, here are the reasons. First reason, your testimony. We're told not to grumble and complain. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That when you and I, with all gospel effort, put this sin to death, and as best as we can, with God's help, live a life that is blameless, not sinless, but blameless, meaning no observable outward behavior that's a stumbling block. A life that is innocent, the internal state of the heart is unmixed and pure and wanting to honor God. We prove to be that we're children of God, meaning we demonstrate we belong to a new family. We're in the world, we're not of the world, we don't belong to the family of the world, but now a new family where God is now our Father. And what's the compounding effect of this testimony? It's actually a beautiful picture. In the midst of, and again, I mean, this is day to day, Monday through Friday, maybe Saturday and Sunday also, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What's the impact of our testimony? People who walk around without grumbling and complaining, you stand out. You look different. You appear, it says, as lights in the world. More literally, stars. You think of the night sky that can be so dark, but how you see those stars shining so brightly, and even how beautiful they are. That's what your testimony is. You stand out. You look different, no doubt exposing sin, but also guiding people to the truth, even with the beauty and the attractiveness to this quality of life where people don't have an answer for it. They look and they say, "What is this life? Why are you not complaining?" And you can look at them and say, "I know, it's not natural. It's supernatural. The God who made this world and all that is in it has saved me from my sin, welcomed me into his family, and he's changed me." Or maybe once before, when I was on the phone with customer service, and no one's helping, and you ask to speak with their manager, and the manager gets on the phone, and they're not any help. And what? You're tempted because you've been on hold for upwards of an hour to give them a piece of your mind when you've been a loyal and faithful supporting customer, right? But suddenly, on the other end of that line, when they hear, your response is different from all of the other calls they've had that day. It's shining like a star. When you and I are in line at checkout with just, what, one or two items in the hand basket, and the cart in front of us is loaded to the brim, and it's suddenly the time for the employee to get a deep conversation going with the person in front of you. And you're pulling out your phone, recognizing, I need to be somewhere very quickly, and this is taking much longer than I thought. And yet you stand there, and rather than grumbling and complaining, you have a different response. What happens? That's different. That stands out. That's Paul saying your testimony, friend. Anyone ever been at the airport? Anyone ever been in line to get on the airplane or to get off the airplane? Where people's real colors can often come out, but you actually are patient and kind, and there's not grumbling or complaining, and you actually look at these, you know, stewardesses and the stewards that all they're trying to do is help you be comfortable from going from point A to point B. But you're gracious and kind when you speak to them. different than so many of the other people on the airplane. What is that? That stands out. That is your testimony shining like a star. Maybe one more. By the way, I'm giving examples here of situations where I also have had to wrestle with these things. Your food's delivered, and it's been a long wait and a long day, and you're hungry, and you look at the food, and what? The order's wrong. Or you got it drive-through, and as you're making your way home and you reach the stoplight and you look in the bag, you realize they forgot something. When you respond differently, even in simple, mundane situations like that, that's different. That shines brightly in your testimony. A door's open to talk about why your response is different. Not only your testimony, a further reason, your teachers. Paul will even embed this here, this further motivation, where he faithfully ministering on behalf of these people, that one day in the day of Christ, as they are sanctified, as they grow, and as they put aside grumbling and complaining, that he, Paul, as their faithful pastor, would one day have reason to glory because he didn't run in vain or toil in vain. It's like that of Hebrews 13, where elders one day will have to give an account to God for how they've shepherded the souls entrusted to their care. And that exhortation to then seek to make it a joy for them as they shepherd. Or 3 John 4, no greater joy than to hear my children walking in the truth. Put simply, the measure of someone's ministry is the holiness of the people. That's why we labor hard with much toil and prayer, especially that you might grow in your holiness and happiness in the Lord. The requirement, the record, the reasons. But one more. The remedy. I think we get it tonight. We can't commit this. We need to put it off. But what do we replace it with? Instead of grumbling, can we just boil it down into one word? Gratitude. Replace grumbling with gratitude. It's never right for us to grumble. It's always, though, right for us to praise. Humble, praise-filled responses of gratitude, gratitude to other horizontal human figures, but always ultimately gratitude directed back to the God sovereign over all things. Gratitude that arises up out of a heart that has been humbled and understands, I do deserve different, but I don't deserve better. Gratitude for big mercies, gratitude for small mercies, gratitude even for hidden mercies, what it is that God has withheld, praising and thanking God even for what it is that he's kept you from. You don't know what he's kept you from, but he has, and he knows it, and you even respond in gratitude to him. Let me add in, though, this qualifier, it's again never right for us to grumble, but I want to be careful. Hear me. It is okay to groan. Groan in the way that often the psalmist groans. Groaning in the way that even all creation, understanding the effects of sin and the fall, groans and longs for a new creation. Groaning where we bring our burdens to the Lord. We look at the world, sin, the fall, the effects of it, and understand things are not what they ought to be, and we're burdened about it. And even how that intersects in our life, there's place for groaning to the Lord, but again, not grumbling against the Lord. Can we be a bit more practical really quickly? Maybe you could even take moments in your past of ingratitude. Let those be opportunities that humble you, but not haunt you. In Christ, your past is forgiven. Doesn't need to haunt you, but it can humble you and help you still in the present. Maybe even from the current vantage point to see your past grumbling or ingratitude in a different light. How shameful it was, how dishonoring it was to the Lord. What else can we do as we apply the remedy and replace grumbling with gratitude? Say thank you. Say thank you out loud. Say thank you to other people. Say it often. Say it to others. Always, always say it to God. End the day, not with grumbling, but look back upon the day and identify one thing from that day that you can respond in gratitude to God for. Even things so simple like whatever you eat or drink. You want to take it further? Look out at others, and when you see others blessed and others having accomplishments, join in with them in rejoicing over those blessings and accomplishments. Genuinely from the heart, be happy for them and resist the urge to compare, resist the urge to make it about you. You can tell yourself no in that because, again, in Christ you're a new creation and you can have gratitude rather than grumbling and murmuring. We'll even add, be careful about your company. Because just as praise is contagious, you know what's also contagious? Grumbling. And how constantly being around a grumbling, complaining person, that can eat away, that can cause you to wither, that can even infect and affect you. A lot there, I think, for us in our marriages, a lot there for us in parenting, a lot there for us as we love one another in the midst of body life. But we end simply with this word of hope. For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Have you ever considered that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked on this earth, living the perfect life of faith that we too are called to live, he being very real in his humanity, tempted and tried in the same ways that we are. Aren't we thankful, maybe even tonight, a new reason to give praise to God that we have a Savior who never grumbled and never complained? He never murmured, though maybe tempted in many ways to murmur. A sinless Savior filled with gratitude. There were times that he groaned, burdened about sin and its effects in this world, burdened about its impact on others. But praise God, we have a Savior who never complained, never murmured, never grumbled, and right now sits at God's right hand interceding on our behalf and is quick and ready to give mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Father, we bow before you tonight, asking now that with new eyes and a renewed mind, we would see this matter biblically and with your help, put this sin to death. For your sake, for our testimony's sake, for our teacher's sake, we even pray that if it's been uncovered tonight, that in the heart of anyone here, is not just grumbling and complaining, but a hardened, rebellious, unbelieving heart. Oh, would you in your great love change that heart, overcome that hardened, rebellious person, that they would look up and see the great saving God you are, and at last find rest in Christ. We ask this for his sake. Amen.